What kind of offering are you bringing to God? And what we're going to be talking about, we're going to be dealing with Cain and Abel tonight. But before we do that, just kind of summing up everything that we have been teaching, we're going to go ahead and play a video. It's about 10, 11 minutes, but we'll go ahead and play that video, and then we'll get into this teaching.
Well, what happens? Did Adam and Eve remain in the Garden of Eden? No, something happened. In fact, the whole world's changed, hasn't it? And that brings us to a command here. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You see, the punishment for sin is death. Is sin serious? Absolutely, sin is serious. How many sins did Adam and Eve commit to get kicked out of the Garden of Eden and sentenced to die? Only one. They exceeded the sin limit, if it were. But notice the big picture theology of what's going on. The punishment from an infinite God is an infinite punishment, right? And that's going to come into play. See, Adam and Eve sinned against God. And that brings us to our second C in history, the corruption, when the world went from a perfect state to an imperfect state. You see, Adam and Eve were not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I throw this illustration up here. This comes from our children's book, A is for Adam. I love this book. And Dan Letha, the same artist who does the After Eden illustrations, he drew this one. And a lot of times we as Answers in Genesis speakers, you know, there at the ministry, we love to comment on this. And I'm going to use this to dispel a myth. How many people heard Adam and Eve ate an apple? Oh, we hear it all the time. I've got three wonderful children. We got children's Bibles. Adam and Eve ate an apple. It wasn't an apple, it was a real fruit, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what did that fruit look like? We simply have no idea. But we oftentimes joke that the way it's drawn in here looks like a hand grenade. They should have known something was going on with that, right? But see, it's because of man's sin that death and suffering came into the world. It's our fault. It's our fault that death and suffering came into the world. But see, the punishment from an infinite God is an infinite punishment. We deserve to die. 2.5 chapters, the Bible should have been done. But you know what? We serve a God of grace and a God of love and a God of mercy. And out of his love and out of his mercy, he basically gave us a grace period. Look what the Lord did in Genesis 3:21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. You see, originally when Adam and Eve sinned, they realized that they were naked and they were ashamed. They went and they took fig leaves and they sewed fig leaves together and they made coverings. But that wasn't good enough. The punishment for sin was death. So the solution had to involve death. Genesis 3:21. Garments of skin. The Lord sacrificed animals to cover that sin. But the punishment from an infinite God is an infinite punishment. Are animals infinite? No. The best they could do was cover that sin. They could never take away that sin. What we needed was a perfect, infinite sacrifice that could take the infinite punishment from an infinite God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is infinite, he could take that punishment. You see, this is why Jesus had to step into history. It goes all the way back to the events in Genesis chapter 3. Now, we have no idea what kind of animals it was the Lord sacrificed. In our children's books and a lot of our illustrations, we oftentimes picture it as a lamb, just as a foreshadow of Jesus Christ, who is called the Lamb of God, who stepped into history to take away the sins of the world. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." You see, this is why Jesus had to step into history. But see, I've had people say, but what about the millions of years? Wasn't there millions of years of death and things like that? You know, people are looking at the same rock layers. Do you guys realize that the idea of millions and billions of years comes from rock layers? People assume that those rock layers will lay down slowly and gradually over millions of years. What biblical event should you think of when you see rock layers? The flood of Noah's day. That's exactly right. But in the late 1700s, early 1800s, people started saying, hey, let's look at rock layers from an entirely different perspective. Let's do it by leaving the Bible out of it. Now, as soon as you leave the Bible out of it, you're leaving God out of it, which means God is no longer the ultimate authority. So by default, who is the authority? Mankind becomes the authority. So people started looking at those rock layers saying, how long would it take for those rock layers to form? Well, they could watch them all day long. They weren't forming very fast. So they're thinking, wow, these could be annual layers. This could take millions of years. Well, that idea really started to catch fire. And when it did, a lot of Christians didn't know how to respond to it. What they should have done was stand on the authority of the Word of God and say, no, there's a global flood in here. That would account for the vast majority of those rock layers. Of course, we've had rock layers since then from volcanoes and local catastrophes and so on. But they didn't. Instead, they bought into the secular idea of millions of years. And they started saying, okay, well, let's take this millions of years and let's try to put it in the Bible somewhere. Where can we put it? And so they start going, you can't fit millions of years between Mary and Jesus. Or between Dave and Nathan, you just can't fit millions of years in there. You can't fit them in those genealogies. So you have to go back before Adam. And all of a sudden, Genesis chapter 1 became one of the most controversial chapters in the entire Bible. We had some theologians declare, maybe you can have millions of years of time out here before time began. That doesn't make any sense. A Scottish theologian named Thomas Chalmers popularized gap theory, where he said, take Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, separate it out, put all the long ages in there, and just keep going. Sometimes that's associated with a Luciferian fall or a Luciferian flood. Then we have progressive creation or day age. They take the days of creation, stretch them out to be millions and billions of years long. Sometimes the days overlap. Sometimes they rearrange the days. And then you have theistic evolution, or its variant, a framework hypothesis, where you take Genesis chapter 1, all the way up to Genesis chapter 11, throw it out, replace it with evolution, and just pick up with Abraham. But what are you doing to the Bible? You're starting to reinterpret it all because of man's ideas about the rock layers. What are you doing to Genesis? Well, you're starting to reinterpret it all because of man's ideas about the rock layers. What are you doing to Genesis chapter 1, the foundation of the rest of the book of Genesis? You're starting to reinterpret it all because of man's ideas about the rock layers. But you know what? You try to mix those two together, you got a lot of problems, don't you? I've listed a number of them here. In the long age scenario, you have the sun before the earth. You start with the Bible, you have the earth before the sun. Long ages, dry land before the sea. According to the Bible, we have the sea before dry land. And we can continue and continue. And land reptiles before birds. According to the Bible, you have birds before land reptiles. Sun before the plants. Plants before the sun. You see, we can go on and on and on with things like this. But I want to point out a big problem here. People look at those rock layers. And what do you see in those rock layers? We see evidence of death, don't you? Millions and billions of years of death. And people were trying to take that and force fit it into Genesis chapter 1. You see, they're trying to force that in there. You don't read it from the text. They're taking man-made ideas and forcing it into Genesis chapter 1. And then they're reinterpreting Genesis chapter 1 to get all these various views. Or in fact, it's Genesis 1 to 11, for the most part, they're reinterpreting. You get progressive creation, gap theory, theistic evolution, whatever it might be. But what did God declare at the end of Genesis chapter 1? God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. See, that would make death very good. That'd make suffering very good. That'd make extinctions very good. That'd make eating liver very... Oh, wait. Back to that one. You know, we find cancer and tumors in the fossil age. I've had family members die of cancer. Friends, that's not very good. Not very good at all. If Lucifer would have fallen between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, oh, that'd make sin very good. That'd make Satan himself very good. Satan could not have fallen until after this declaration. I seriously doubt it was on day 7. God sanctified that day, made it holy, but very soon afterwards. I want you to realize, though, there's a battle over these two different histories, a biblical history and a secular history. Either God is the ultimate authority or man is the ultimate authority. See, in the humanistic worldview, millions and billions of years lead up to man's existence. But if we start with the Bible, a perfect God makes a perfect creation, and it's because of man's sin that death and suffering came into this world. But take heart, that's why Jesus stepped into history, to save us from sin and death. But if you try to take the man-made ideas about those rock layers and force fit it into Genesis chapter 1, you're tarnishing God's statement that everything was very good. Now, I've had a lot of Christians give a terrible answer when it comes to things like death and suffering in today's culture. We might think of the tornadoes that hit Joplin, Missouri recently, just devastating down there, or Hurricane Katrina. You might think of the earthquake and the tsunami and the nuclear aftermath, what happened in Japan here, or maybe 9/11 or whatever it might have been. But friends, a lot of people cried out and said, why did God make the world like this? And a lot of Christians just say, I just did deal with it. That is a terrible answer. We need to go back to the Bible. God created it perfect. It's because of man's sin that the world is like this. That's all the more reason to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. See, so often we want to blame God. Some God of love you are. See, we want to blame God. Is God the one to blame? Not at all. What we need to do is step back and say, whoa, it's because of man's sin that the world is like this. Romans 5:12. What we need to do is get on our knees and repent. Say, Lord, forgive us too. I've had people say, well, hold on a second. You know, Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. Why are we stuck in this sin, cursed, and broken world? It's all Adam and Eve's fault. Friends, we've all sinned too, haven't we? Every one of us. I just think Adam lived 930 years and has one sin on record. I've blown that out of the water. But to summarize this, corruption. It explains why we sin and why we wear clothes. I appreciate you all adhering to that again. It explains why there's death. It explains why we need a Savior in the first place It explains why we need a new heavens and a new earth. This one's cursed. This one's broken. You can read more about that in Romans chapter 8. It explains why we suffer. Ladies, is this true when it comes to childbearing? I see some of you nodding, and I see some of you going, thanks for bringing that one up. You know what? My wife has given birth 3 times. You ladies are absolutely incredible. But you know this was stated to the woman. It was stated to Eve back in Genesis, and yet it's been passed along, you see. But it's true. The Bible explains why the world's like that.
All right. He said a whole lot there. So remember that he's really kind of summing up what we've been teaching for weeks, and so said a whole lot. So ultimately what it comes down to is what we want to establish. You know, our kids here are being taught the truth of the Word of God, but we're having to go against what the world and our educational system, our colleges, everything, what they are constantly pumping into our kids, which is that God's Word is not trustworthy, that God's Word is not true, and that starts right at the very beginning when they begin to remove the truth of creation and put evolution in its place. If you destroy that, then you destroy all the truth of the Bible, and you can't do that because God said the grass withers and the flowers fade, but His Word will endure forever, right? But in the minds of people, generations, this has been the saturation of our generations for many, many years. Probably everybody in this room when you were in school were taught evolution. And so, you know, and then we wonder why kids can just go into a school and start blowing away the people that they don't like and then turn a gun on themselves because they've been taught you're nothing more than an animal. There is no afterlife. There is no God that you will stand before. You just got here by chance over millions and millions of years. And so part of our heart, a big part of our heart, is to establish within not just the adults, but then in our kids, the truth of God's Word. And so that's kind of why we're doing what we're doing. I know we've got some folks with us tonight for the first time, and you know, there's just we've covered so much material, but he kind of summed it up really, really quick. All these ideas that even Christians have embraced, that between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there were millions of years that, you know, God cast Satan down from heaven and Satan destroyed the earth, and, you know, and that's why God had to rebuild it and so on and so forth. And that leads into all kinds of crazy theology, crazy thoughts. But the truth of the matter is that Satan was not cast down until after God created and made the statement that it's very good. His creation is very good. Understand, his creation includes every planet, every star. It includes all of the universe. It even includes the angels. The angels were a part of creation. Everybody has this idea that angels always existed like God did. That's not the truth. They're created by God. God created it all. And then when Satan was kicked out of heaven, he came down. That had to have happened not very long after creation, after God said that it's all very good. And then Satan rises in pride. He gets kicked out of heaven, comes into the garden, tempts Eve and Adam, and they failed. They sinned. And so that's kind of it in a nutshell. And so I believe with all of my heart that what God's Word said is exactly the way it happened. Exactly. In 7 24-hour days, the first week, we still go by 7 24-hour days today for a reason. It all started at the very beginning. All right, so then corruption came. So we had creation. It was awesome. It was wonderful. Then corruption came. We know about what Adam and Eve did, and God had to send them out of the garden. And then we have the story about Cain and Abel. And so that's what we want to talk to you about tonight. And the title of the message, again, is what kind of offering are you bringing to God? How can this apply to our lives? And so I've got quite a bit to throw at you tonight, but let's look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 through 9. It says, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. And in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? And then he asked this incredible question that really can apply to all of our lives. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, this picture is incredible to me. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, most of us, if not everybody, has heard this story, which I believe is a true account. And by the way, let me just deal with a couple of things while we're here dealing with Cain and Abel. So some people think that Adam and Eve only had Cain and Abel and then later had Seth. But the Bible says that Adam and Eve actually had many children, said there were other brothers and sisters. So the question that people ask all the time, we kind of talked about it last time, is, well, where did Cain get his wife? And they have this idea because God sent him to the land of Nod, a place called Nod, and people think that he showed up over there in Nod and found a wife there. But that's not what it says. It just says that he went to Nod. That's where God sent him. But Cain obviously would have married one of his relatives. Adam lived 900 and some odd years old. And so they could have had a lot of kids by that time. We have no idea how many. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we do know that there were several brothers and sisters. And so at the very beginning, it would have had to start out with brothers and sisters marrying. But understand, our bodies have not degraded at that time because of sin to the point where it is now. So now we say, no, it's not good to marry your sister or a very close relative because there of some genetic issues, things like that. But at that time, it didn't matter. Even all the way up to Abraham, Abraham was married to his half-sister. So there was not an issue with that until much later. And so, again, I believe this story is exactly the way the Bible tells us it happened. And so we talked before about how Satan mixed the truth of what God said with a lie and he deceived Adam and Eve. If you go and look at the temptation, you'll see that the devil is a master at twisting God's words. Even when he tempted Jesus, if you remember when Jesus was tempted, he twisted the word of God. When he tried to get Jesus to jump off the temple, remember, he used the word of God. Satan used the word of God to try to tempt Jesus. And he said, you know, the Bible says that he won't let you dash your foot against a stone. The angels are going to catch you. Go ahead and jump off this temple, right? And so then Jesus turned around and said, it is written. And he quoted the scripture, don't tempt the Lord your God. By the way, is a really good scripture to learn and to apply, because I know a lot of people that have done some really dumb stuff, and sometimes in the name of God, thinking, oh, well, God's going to protect me. Well, you know, he warns us not to tempt him, right? Satan is a master of mixing up the truth. The original sin was nothing more than disobedience. As long as they never ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were operating in obedience to God. That's all he told them to do. He said, look, I want you to go and I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The intention was, he says, look, I'm giving you the entire earth. I'm giving you the entire earth. And so he said, the only thing I'm asking you to do, actually telling you to do, is leave that one tree alone. Don't eat from that tree. And this is the way, it's still in our nature. Tell me if I'm right. The thing that we usually want the most is the thing we were told we can't have, right? It's in human nature, right? You tell a kid they can't have something, that's what they want, right? And so God said, look, that tree, that's mine. You leave that alone. But of course, they went after it. They, instead of focusing on the blessings, the incredible blessings that God had given them, they put all their focus on what they could not have. And every time we do that, we will fail. As soon as they partook of that tree, they disobeyed the command of God. And by the way, that command of disobedience really is wrapped up all of the commands of God, because anytime we break any command of God, it's always because of disobedience on our part. So that sin entered the bloodline, and because of it, every single one of us has sinned. And look, I don't know about you. Well, actually, I do know about you because you're human. I have to constantly keep my flesh in line under the blood of Christ. So every single one of us has sinned since we've been saved. So I don't think even one of us would want some of the thoughts of our hearts this year, maybe even today, to be put up on that screen for everybody to see. Am I right? So there is a sinful side that's always trying to gain control. And that's why we have to submit ourselves to God every day. And let me add to that. This is also why the scripture says, be filled with the Spirit daily. Because he's the one that gives us the power to overcome. So we need to pray daily that God would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Right? And not just saying that because it's some repetitious thing, but saying it because we understand that evil's always crouching at the door. It wants to have us, right? So the enemy's constantly looking for any kind of crack in your spiritual foundation that he can gain ground in. That's why the scripture tells us, don't give the devil a toehold. Don't even give him a little sliver of a piece or a place to slip into your life. He doesn't need much. So tonight, we're going to see that man's nature has fallen to the point where it didn't even bother Cain to offer up an unacceptable sacrifice. And then after that, he does the unthinkable. And we know that there's something about Cain's sacrifice that God found unacceptable. You know, I used to read this story, and I didn't get it. I didn't really get it. Didn't understand. It's like, well, look, you know, he's given what he has. I mean, he's at least giving an offering. But how many of you know an offering means nothing to God if it's not done the way he said to do it, right? If I'm just trying to do my own thing in disobedience to God, it means nothing to him. In fact, that's why scriptures like in Amos, it talks about it, in Malachi, it talks about talking to his people. He said, you know, all that music y'all play and all that, I wish y'all would just shut up and close the doors to the tabernacle. I would rather you close the doors than to hear you out there making all that noise, claiming it's for me when your heart is wicked and wants nothing to do with me. Let me give you some points here on this. About Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel, number one, Cain and Abel's offering represented worship. It represented worship. God instituted worship from the very beginning, and the only acceptable worship was that of the very best. God demands the very best of worship. The one reason God didn't accept Cain's offering, and not the one, but one of the reasons he didn't accept Cain's offering, is because it wasn't the best that Cain could give. And so I'll demonstrate that to you in a few minutes. But first, let me ask you tonight, everybody in this room, what is your quality of worship toward God? Now, I'm not talking about how you sing when we're in a song service. I'm not talking about whether or not you clap or shout or raise your hands or any. I'm not talking about that. I say it all the time. Worship is not a song service. Worship is what? A lifestyle, right? We're fooling ourselves if we think we're worshiping God and somehow he's pleased because we come in and sing a bunch of songs in church and think that we've done our worship for the week. We're fooling ourselves. Worship, true worship, is our lifestyle of pleasing God, of obeying God, of loving people. And so, is your worship acceptable to God? Do you just go through the motions, or do you really worship from the heart? You know, every time we gather here at this place, 350 Highway 165, I want you to know we need to make sure that we take the time to give God our best worship. And this whole service, everything we do here is an act of worship. Again, it doesn't stop when the music stops, and it doesn't stop when you walk out that door. And so let me share some observations with you about what we bring to our worship service. Number one, touching the heart of God with our worship will cause God to touch the heart of men. Touching the heart of God with our worship will cause God to touch the heart of men. I often say this. Many times, music is a vehicle that helps us to focus on God, to worship him. So it is worship. It's only one part of worship, but music it helps us, the songs help us to kind of set our focus on him. And there are many times in here when we are worshiping the Lord together that, man, there is just such a powerful presence of God in this place. And I just know that miracle working power, healing power, all of those things are right here with us. His glory is in the room. And so I often say, worship is not something you come here to get, but it's something you bring. You understand? When people walk into this place with a heart of worship, it affects all of us. So many times as we're praising, as we're worshiping, and we get to that place, and I'll step up on this platform and I'll say, man, you see this? This atmosphere right here is the seedbed for miracles. Because as people are just caught up in his presence, and our focus is set on him and his goodness. You know, when you, whatever you focus on gets bigger and bigger, right? So when we set our focus on him, everything else around us that was bothering us, that was worrying us before we began to really set our focus on him begins to shrink. And so touching the heart of God with our worship will cause God to touch the heart of man. We've had people walk into this place that didn't even know Jesus, that God healed supernaturally, and they couldn't explain it. I like to say it's kind of like a faith cluster bomb that, you know, even innocent bystanders get healed, right? So you can't keep that from happening when someone enters into real worship. And understand that worship really has to do with our surrender to him. I've been in churches where, man, I'm telling you, they had the best musicians and they had the best singers. I mean, I just wish, wow, boy, I wish I could sing like that. I mean, incredible talent, right? Now, they might be playing in the bars on Saturday night, but they on Sunday, they're playing. I mean, they're singing. They're just wailing. I mean, it's just awesome, incredible, gives you goosebumps because they sing so good. They could sing the ABCs and make you think you're feeling the Holy Ghost, right? Just because they know how to use their vocal abilities, so on and so forth. And so when that becomes a substitute for true worship, you may have a good experience, but you're not going to experience the legitimate presence of God, because now man becomes the focus of the worship. And people better be careful that they're not worshiping their worship and praising their praise. They better make sure that they're worshiping the Lord, praising the Lord and him alone. Amen? So God escorts worshipers through the pearly gates right to his throne room. Many times, often, I like to do this, and I challenge people to do this often. Look, man, just right now, just imagine yourself walking through the gates of heaven for the first time, laying your eyes on Jesus for the first time, seeing the beauty and the majesty of the throne room, and begin to praise him like you're right there right now. Amen? Begin to thank him like you're right there right now, that you're standing with him right now, well, that's what he expects of us all the time. Amen. See, that's what real praise and worship is. So touching the heart of God with our worship will cause God to touch the heart of man. Number two, God always responds to worship. Always. It's either a positive response like Abel's, or it's going to be a negative response like Cain's. Because Abel's was genuine, Cain's was not. It all depends on what you bring to God. And if people just come here to church week after week and there's no life in their worship, and when they leave here, they're no different than when they came in. And they just go through the motions, and, you know, and some people don't even go through the motions very well. But is it possible that they're not connecting with God on an intimate level? Because most of the time they're bringing unacceptable sacrifices. You can walk into this place, and if you allow distractions to rob God of the worship that he deserves, you allow an offense to rob God of the worship he deserves. You allow that you're aggravated at this person or that person or your wife or your husband or whatever, and you allow that to rob God of the worship that he deserves. And then you wonder why things won't get better. And so giving him half-hearted or maybe even no heart in their worship at all is never going to result in them experiencing the manifest presence of God, at least on their own. Number three, worship allows us to minister to God. You know, we have to change this idea that we're always wanting God to minister to us. Of course, He wants to minister to us. He wants to bless us. I believe that with all my heart. He wants to heal us. He wants to touch us. He wants to prosper us. All of these things. Many times we go to God only when we have needs. But when's the last time you went to God with a genuine heart just saying, God, I don't need anything from you other than I just want to love on you. I want you to know I love you so much. I recognize I don't deserve anything you've ever done. And I'm going to love you if you never do another thing for me, because it's not about you doing something for me. In fact, He's already done everything that is possible to bless our lives. What more could He do? Right? I preached a whole message about that. What more could He do to show us that He loves us? Right? He gave us everything. He gave us His all. He gave us His blood. So worship allows us to minister to God. Every time Abel brought a sacrifice to God, he was ministering to God because it was coming from a pure heart. And God constantly ministers to us. He constantly blesses us and meets our needs. And He takes great joy in doing that. Don't get me wrong. But worship gives us the opportunity now to minister to God. So it's part of our ministry. Think about it this way. Everybody's a minister. I don't care who you are. If you're born again, if you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, you are a minister. Every one of us. But part of our ministry is not just to minister to other people. It's also to minister to God. You remember, all of the commandments are wrapped up in these two things. Love God, love people, right? So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. So the first thing the priest would do before he interceded for the people was he ministered to God. So before he ministered to people, he ministered to God. We've been called priest, right? The Bible says we are a kingdom of priests. And so the first thing that he would do is minister to God. You know, it's a very foolish thing for any person to try to minister to some other person without ministering to God. So how in the world do you minister to God? Well, it's through worship. It's a constant thanking God, worshiping God, praising God. And here's the thing. You don't have to be in church with people singing songs and playing instruments. You can be anywhere at any point in time and be worshiping God. It's an attitude of worship that you just live with. And so you are chosen to show forth the praises of Him. And no one likes to be around obnoxious people or greedy or disrespectful kids or people who are always stuck in Meville. Nobody likes to be around those kind of people. Why? Because they think everything revolves around them. But the truth of the matter is, everything revolves around Him. And so if you want to touch the heart of God and minister to Him, it cannot be about us. It's got to be about Him. Psalm chapter 96, verse 8 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. So again, don't worry, we're not talking about money tonight, although that does play into, God is very concerned about what you do with your money, because really it's His money. So if I send my kid to the store, of course they're all older now, but if I gave my kid $100 and sent him to the store with a list of things I'd like him to do with my money that I put in his hands, and he shows up with, 100 pounds of candy, somebody's in trouble, right? Where's everything I told you to use this money for? Well, I decided I wanted some candy. And we do the same thing to God. Do you touch the heart of God when you pray or when you come to church? Do you really touch His heart? That's what worship really is. Number two main point is this. Cain and Abel's offering represented their level of surrender to God. You cannot separate worship from surrender. It wasn't Cain's best. Now look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. Notice it says, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Now, here's something that we have to understand. I've taught on this before, but it's such a vital point. God had already established how it should be done. The speaker on the video kind of mentioned this, but when God clothed Adam and Eve, understand that was the first sacrifice for their sin. And I tend to think, like he mentioned, I tend to think that it probably was a lamb. We don't know for sure, but I tend to think that that's what it was, because it does point to the Lamb of God, right? But God had already set in place what this offering was supposed to be. Some people think, well, the sacrificial system didn't exist until Moses, till God told Moses about it. Well, no, that's not true, because Job existed before Moses, and the scripture tells us that Job was making the sacrifices required. And we know that Cain and Abel were called to bring an offering to the Lord as well. And we know that God initiated it, and I believe that God told Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve taught their children, this is what is required now because of our sin. This sacrifice, this blood sacrifice, is now required. And so God had already established how it should be done when he clothed Adam and Eve in that sheepskin. And Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And then the speaker a while ago on the video actually used this verse, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, this is interesting. In the scripture in Genesis 4:3, the Hebrew word for offering there is minka, and it also is translated sacrifice or meat offering. It's very specific. So the offering that they were supposed to be bringing was supposed to be a meat sacrifice, something that contained blood, right? Why? Because the life is in the blood. You know, that's why Jesus had to die and shed his blood for us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, or there is no remission of sins. So this is something that these boys would have understood needed to happen. But Cain did exactly what so many people, what most of humanity does. They said, well, okay, you know, I'm going to bring God my offering, but I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to live as a Christian, but I'm going to do it my way. I might even do something God wanted me to do, but I'm going to do it my way. Years ago, I made this statement. God is not the Burger King. He's the bigger king. You can't have it your way. So meat sacrifice is what was required. And it's used elsewhere. That same word, by the way, is used elsewhere to refer to meat offerings. It's never for grain or fruit or vegetables. And so God didn't reject Cain's sacrifice just because it was vegetables. That's one thing. It wasn't a blood sacrifice, which is what it was supposed to be. And I tend to think that Cain probably was pretty prideful, and being his brother was the one with the sheep, he didn't want to go to his brother and have to ask his brother for one of his sheep, right? And he certainly wasn't going to, and we don't know how old they were at this time, he wasn't going to go and pay for one of these sheep or whatever. Why would he do that? I'll just give God some vegetables. So it also looks like Cain brought his offering on his own time instead of God's time. How many of you know people are still the same way? Well, I'll do it, but I'm going to do it on my time. I'm going to do it on my time. Understand. In fact, go ahead and look at somebody real serious. Find somebody, just look at them real serious and tell them to say, obedience precedes blessings. Go ahead and tell them that. They need to know that. Obedience precedes blessings. So let me ask you this. What is your surrender level to God? Because this is the issue with Cain. First off, he wanted to do it his way, and then he wanted to do it in his own time. That ain't going to work with God. And so what is your surrender level to God? Are you 10% surrendered? If you're 10% surrendered, that's not very good. But somebody who's 50% surrendered might look at the one that's only 10% surrendered and be a little judgmental toward them and say, you know, you need to be more surrendered to God because you're 50% surrendered. But then what about the one that's 95% surrendered? I mean, they can really think they got something going on. But can I tell you, if it's not 100%, it's not surrender. You might be a little bit committed for a little while, but commitment leaves you in charge. Surrender takes you out of charge. Here's what we need to understand. Anything less than 100% surrender is not surrender. And it may be a certain amount of commitment, but it's not surrender. There is a huge difference. I remember hearing about a minister from, I believe it was from Africa, that came and he did kind of a tour around the United States visiting various churches. And This was many years ago, and the minister that was with him asked him, well, what do you think about the churches in the United States? And he said, well, you know, it's interesting. I see a lot of commitment in the church in the United States. And that pastor got a little, he was like, oh, yeah, you know, he was thinking that was a great compliment. He said, a lot of people are committed. They're committed to doing this and doing that. And today there's not a whole lot of people even committed, right? He said, but the problem in the American church is there's very few people who are surrendered. They make commitments, but they're not surrendered. Why? Because when we make commitments, we're committing to what we want to do. When I'm surrendered, it ain't about what I want. I think I feel the Holy Ghost. So listen, God commands unconditional surrender. Anything less than your absolute unconditional surrender is unacceptable to God. Imagine, I've used this before, but imagine when we were at war with the Japanese in World War II, and, you know, MacArthur, you know, has them sign the paper that was their absolute unconditional surrender. He didn't give them any options. He didn't give them any loopholes. No, you're going to sign this paper, and it is absolute unconditional surrender. So imagine if the Japanese officials would have said, well, you know, we'll surrender, but only 25% or 50% or even 95%. They demanded absolute unconditional surrender. God demands no less. And we're fooling ourselves if we think we're genuinely worshiping God with our lives when we refuse to surrender. So, you know, we'll keep fighting for what we want with, you know, the rest of the forces that I still got left over. So that wouldn't be real surrender. So nowhere in the scripture does it tell us to be okay with 50% or even 95% or thinking that we're doing good. And like I say often, I can always find somebody that I think I'm better than, right? I can always point out some poor sap and talk about, well, you know, at least I don't do that. At least I'm not acting that way. Yeah, but you gossiping about the one that's acting that way. 100% is what God requires. Why would you want to hold out on someone who didn't hold out on you? Amen. I mean, he literally gave you his everything. Why would you hold even 5% back from the God who's always given us his best and the one who gave us the greatest sacrifice possible? He wrapped himself in flesh. He died on a very cruel cross, a very cruel death. And I like to say, and then he went over and above, because if it was just about our sin, all he would have had to do was die to take care of our sin issue. But he didn't. He allowed himself to be beaten, to be tortured for hours so that by his wounds we were healed. I love that about God. Listen, all he had to do was die. But he said, no, I'm not just going to die and take care of your sin. I'm going to die and take care of your sickness and your disease problem too. Amen. I'm going to be beaten cruelly. That's why I tell people, don't leave anything on the table. Listen, you don't have to go to God and beg him for healing and things like that. He's already made it available to you. He's pleased when you have it. So we regularly need to go to the throne room and bring all of our passions, all of our praise, all of our possessions, all of our preferences, all of our plans, all of our pursuits, all that we have, we need to lay them at the feet of God and say, you know what? I give you everything. It's all yours. We say it often here in service. God, the very breath we breathe belongs to you. Nothing belongs to us. Nothing. It's all yours. Can you really look into the face of God and tell God that today? Now, we can say it trying to sound spiritual, but can we really say that to him? Can we really genuinely say that to him? Because when we do, then we finally get the revelation that I've been bought with a price. I'm no longer my own. I was a slave to sin, but now I'm a slave to righteousness. I'm still a slave, but to righteousness. Can we really do that? Well, I want to tell you, America will never change until the church gets to that place. America will continue to go downhill and spiral in its sin and corruption and perversion and everything else until God's people wake up and say, God, it's all yours. Everything within me, it's all yours. My breath, it's all yours. My money, it's all yours. My health, it's all yours. My abilities, my talents, my giftings, it's all yours. None of it is mine. Do what you want to with it. And then be ready once you really get to that place. God will start telling you what to do with it. And he'll tell you how to do it. And you can't act like Cain and say, well, you know, I think I want to do it this way. And I'll do it when I feel like doing it. So whatever you need, Lord, whenever you need it, it's yours. Can you really look him in the face? Can you really tell God that? I think you'll find that as you begin to do this, that the more stuff you have, the harder it is to lay at his feet. I don't remember where I heard this story, but I remember hearing about this guy that, you know, he started tithing because he was hardly making any money. And someone told him, well, you're robbing God and you really need to start tithing. And so he started doing that and God blessed him. In fact, he blessed him a whole bunch and the guy became a millionaire, but he quit tithing, right? He quit doing that. And so someone asked him about that and he goes, man, you know how much money that is? Do you know how much 10% of a million is? That's a lot of money. And it was a pastor that he was talking to. He goes, well, I tell you what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to start praying that you lose all that money so that you'll be able to tithe again. What does it prosper? Or what does it benefit a man who gains the whole world yet loses his soul? Right? Again, don't get nervous. We're not taking up. We don't even take up offerings on Wednesday. So y'all all right. Y'all safe tonight. I think when you begin to truly come to the Lord and surrender to him again, and you stop idolizing the stuff that God blessed you with, and you'll begin to realize where your idols actually are. God will show you. And so we don't mind, again, we don't mind giving out of plenty when it's easy. And listen, understand that that's where a lot of believers are at. They quit giving before it hurts. The dedication stops when it interferes with their plans, with their dreams. It gets hard when we lay our bank accounts and our cars and our stuff at the foot of the throne because we like our stuff. You know, I've told this story many times, but when God blessed us with our house and it was a whole supernatural thing, unbelievable, at a time when it was absolutely impossible, God gave us a house. It was just incredible. And it was everything that we wanted in a house. It was, you know, it was amazing to me. And I'm out there swimming in the pond that I'd prayed for. And I mean, and I'm swimming and birds are flying over and it's beautiful. And I mean, I'm saying, God, I can't even believe you gave this to us. I'm so thankful. I'm so grateful. And he said, yeah, but if I told you to give it away, would you? And I always say, after I spit up all that water I swallowed, you know, and all that, I had to come to the point of saying, yes, God, it's not mine, it's yours. It's whatever you want to do. So, and every time I tell that story, I always have to end it with this. Now, don't come ask me for my house. So I said, God will tell me, right? Okay. So 100% surrender. Again, it means all of our stuff at his disposal. It's the place where we get to where the only thing that ultimately matters to us is his plans, his desires, and his dreams. Not many people get there. Not many people get there. So that's why there are very few people who are truly surrendered to him. And our prayer today is that, and really every day should be, Lord, what would you like to do through me to help us reach our full potential, Father, as your church, as your people, as your kingdom on this earth to bring other people in? Lord, what do you want me to do? What you give of your time and your possessions and your passions and your talents and or even the lack of what you give directly impacts our ability to reach our redemptive potential as a people. So I want to ask you today, what are you bringing to the foot of the throne? What does your offering look like? What kind of offering are you bringing to him? Is it acceptable to God, or are you like Cain, only giving the second best of your life to him? Because Cain had an attitude problem. Now, we can look at Cain and we think, well, what a terrible person he was. I mean, he killed his brother. I've never done that, at least. Right? Anybody ever thought that? Well, at least I've never done that. I never killed anyone. I thought about it. And Jesus says, well, see, you big liar. He said, you already murdered him in your heart. And so we act a lot more like Cain than we do like Abel most of the time. Is it possible that some people come week after week to church or go to churches wherever they go and just sit there and they just go through the motion? Is it possible that some have this idea, this bless me idea, bless me, give me, you know, attitude and never bring anything to the altar for him? It's, you know, give me this, give me that, bless me, Lord, I pray. Give me what I think I need to make it through the day. And that's their prayer life. is everything we have at God's disposal so that we can reach those in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our family that are far from God, drifting further away every day? Are we holding back on God? What are you willing to bring? What are you willing to place at the foot of the throne today? Have you brought to him what he's asked for from you? And so I want to clarify something here. Ultimately, again, Cain's actions, it was caused by an internal problem. He had an internal issue, right? The problem is always an internal issue, and that issue was rebellion. When I'm at a place, I just want to do it my way and on my time, that's straight up rebellion. The Bible says rebellion is his witchcraft. So as we need to understand that God respects one offering and rejects another ultimately for his own reasons and his own pleasure, and that is his prerogative. He's the creator. So this isn't to say that God is arbitrary, because his word gives us all the knowledge of him and the reasoning that we need to understand and to obey. But one of the lessons of Cain is that sin and rebellion runs through our attitudes and our actions, and that the two ultimately cannot be divorced. The two go together, just like worship and surrender go together. And we know what was in Cain's heart because of the way he reacted to God when he was confronted. And I believe that God had given specific instructions for offerings again. But even if he hadn't, when God tried to correct him, instead of correcting his error, what did Cain do? He was defiant. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 5b through 7, so Cain was very angry. Anybody ever got angry at God because God didn't do it your way? I hear people say that all the time. I'm mad at God because of this and that. And like the brother said on the video, we blame God for all kinds of stuff God didn't even do. So he got angry, and the Bible says his face was downcast. He had no joy. And then the Lord said to him, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? See, what Cain didn't understand is that God had already had grace and mercy on his family, because God could have easily wiped them out because of their sin, because the wages of sin is death. And instead of God killing that animal and clothing his parents, he could have just killed them. I think Abel understood that, but Cain didn't. Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? In other words, if you do what I told you to do, Cain, it'll all be okay. He's still giving him a chance to make it right. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And instead, Cain decided not only is he going to do it his way, but he's going to take out his brother who did it the right way. God provided a way out, but Cain in his pride and his stubbornness and rebellion allowed sin to rule over him, and ultimately it drove him to commit the very first murder. And listen, most people may not murder physically, like we said, but boy, they will sure murder in their hearts. Cain was anything but repentant, and he wanted to make the rules, and he didn't want to change his ways. And again, a lot of people, even in churches, are that way. Now, we're out of time, but I want to give you this third one. It's very quickly. Number three. Cain and Abel's offering was ultimately about faith. Understand, it all comes back to faith. What is faith? Faith is believe in God. Believe in what God says. Hebrews 11:4, last scripture. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. You know what that means? Abel believed God. Abel believed what God said. That's what faith is. By faith, because he believed God, he offered God a better sacrifice than Cain. I guess the other side of that is, obviously, Cain didn't believe God. Obviously, Cain didn't have faith in God. He thought he had a better idea. Anytime I think I have a better idea than God, I'm tipping my hand that I have no faith in God. I only have faith in me, and that's going to fail. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. Can I ask you something, church? What's God saying about our offerings? What's he saying about our offerings? I'm not talking about money going into a basket. What's he saying about our offerings? What are we offering? Are we stuck in our way saying, I'm going to do it my way? I'm going to make sure I do what I want to do, the way I want to do it, and when I want to do it? Or am I willing to yield to God? God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith, he still speaks, even though he's dead. May we live a life that after we're dead and gone, maybe even many years after we're dead and gone, people will still speak of the faith they know we had because they saw it demonstrated. Amen? I want to ask you again today, what are you bringing to the foot of the throne? What kind of offering are you bringing to God? This is a pretty heavy, weighty message tonight, to be honest with you. It's one that I have to revisit from time to time for myself. How many of you tonight would acknowledge that, you know what, some of that stuff he talked about here tonight, I can see how it applies to me. Come on, raise your hand. Be honest before the Lord. I got mine raised. How many of you know, even though I'm a pastor and been the pastor of this church for 25 years, I can still be about me? I can still get a bad motive. If I don't listen to the Holy Spirit, the moment I stop listening to the Holy Spirit and get into my flesh, I'm going to have a wrong attitude. I'm going to end up acting in a wrong way. It's going to happen. And you know what? Till the day I die, there's always going to be that option to either reject what the Spirit is saying or listen to what the Spirit is saying. God help us to listen to what the Spirit is saying more and more and more. Amen. Well, listen, if this applies to you in any way, why don't you go ahead and put your hands back up, and we're just going to leave out of here. We're going to pray. And just in your own words, why don't you just go ahead and tell the Lord, just go ahead and surrender to him. Unless you're just not willing to do that, go ahead and tell him, bring that offering to him right now. Oh, God, we bring it to you, Lord. The sacrifice of praise, Lord, we bring that to you, God. We understand, Lord, that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Father, help us to surrender by your grace, Lord God. We'll surrender everything, Father. We don't want to be in charge anymore. We want to turn that over to you. By your grace, Father, help us to do that. Lord, we don't want to have to figure it out before we obey. We don't want to have to, you know, somehow know and understand what's going on before we obey, Father. We want to have unconscious obedience. Unconscious obedience, Father, where we obey first before anything else, God. And Lord, I thank you that you are not a hard taskmaster. Lord, I thank you that you just simply want us to yoke up with you and walk with you and go with you and learn from you, Father. And you want us to know you in a way, Father, that's impossible other than yoking up with you. So Lord, again, we surrender. We surrender our everything. Lord, by faith, we make that statement. I surrender everything. I surrender my will to you, Father. Like Jesus said in the garden, not my will, but your will be done, Father God. I lay my will down. We say, have your way in us, Father. Have your way. Have your way. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Won't you end that in Jesus' name? Amen.